Father, thank you for this time where we come to your word. I do want to pray for a couple of folks and families. Pray for April. She's hurt her arm, and she needs to get that taken care of, and we just pray that you would intervene for her and be gracious and merciful to her. We'll also pray for Johnny and the kids who are sick, and we pray, God, that you would draw near to them and that you would heal them. And we also pray for our study as we talk about the doctrines of grace and the different doctrines involved in that. We pray that this morning is a good study and that you would enlighten us and teach us so that we might be better informed to share that with others. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, during the Christmas season, I've selected 1 Timothy 1:15 as our text. And in the series, we've been looking at who God saves. And as the verse says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. The salvation of sinners is the theme of Scripture. That's why we have Scripture, to show us how to be saved. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God saving individuals. And because of Adam's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, we were all made sinners. Scripture is clear about that. We've gone over those verses. But the question is, how bad are we? How bad does sin make us? And although there's quite a bit of disagreement in the church as to how much sin has affected all of mankind, from not at all to somewhat to completely, we saw clearly last week from Scripture that every person who is born is totally depraved, excluding, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But last week we looked at the depravity of man, and I'll just give you a quick rundown on that. Even though we think we aren't that bad, I mean, if we're going to give ourselves the highest marks, we can always find someone who's doing worse than we are. We can put ourselves on a relative scale or continuum, pushing ourselves toward better instead of worse. But the Bible paints a slightly different picture than what we see ourselves as before God. The Bible shows us that we are all totally depraved. The total depravity refers to, first of all, the total influence of sin on the whole human race. That's where total depravity starts. It means that every individual has been affected to one degree or another by sin. So it's total. It's total to the race. But total depravity also refers to every individual person. When we are born into this world, we are all completely under the bondage of sin. We are slaves of sin, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. We're slaves of sin. We're born into sin. We are totally affected by sin in every aspect of our being. Not that we are all as bad as we could be. That's not what total depravity means, although some people think that's what it means. None of us are as bad as we could be. God sees to that. It means that we are affected by sin in the totality of our being, in every moral faculty. That's what total means. It affects the whole person. This means that many people can still function in the non-moral realm in very high degrees. We've got some pretty smart people in the world, great scientists, great doctors, great intellects. But when it comes to making spiritual choices in pleasing God, sin has taken that capacity away. No one can please God, as the Bible tells us. So in the moral realm, sin has affected every person's mind, emotions, and will. In other words, there's not an immaterial part of you that sin has not left its mark on, or that sin, when we are born into this world, does not control. And as I said last week, how you view the moral condition of man, that is how sin has affected every person, including how bad you are yourself, that will determine your view of salvation. We have to start with sin to understand salvation, and how you view yourself and others around you, the entire human race, how bad sin is. That's going to drastically influence your view of salvation. Has sin left enough good in you to contribute to your own salvation when you hear the gospel? Contribute in the sense of unaided by God, believe in Christ whenever you feel like. That's what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. Can the natural man in his sin desire Christ in his salvation and then believe on him? Many say yes. Or has sin rendered every person helpless to come to Christ, no matter who they are? These are two very different views of man's moral ability, and consequently, those two views lead us in two different directions as how we view salvation. And how you view man's moral condition will also determine how you view God. Who is God? What is he like in his holiness and his sovereignty or non-sovereignty in salvation? But what we saw last week from Scripture renders every person helpless in their either desiring Christ or coming to him for salvation. That's what we saw from Scripture. And we looked at a lot of Scripture last week. Sin has made every person, according to Scripture, a perpetual enemy of God. That's how we're born into this world. We are enemies. Romans 5, 1 through 11. But what we saw last week is that man left to himself would never come to Christ to be saved. If God doesn't intervene from a sovereign standpoint, no one would ever come to Christ and be saved. Every person in his or her sinful state is anti-Christ and pro-sin. That's how we are programmed from conception and birth. As we saw last week from Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it paints a very dismal picture of us. It paints the picture of every person being totally depraved. I gave you 10 truths about sin that help us to see this. I'm not going to recap. I'm going to recap, but I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I'll just give you the 10 and give you a verse or two for each one just to jot down. But sin is universal. It's affected everyone. 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is no one who does not sin." Everybody sins, from the Pope on down, from good people to bad people. Number two, sin is constitutional. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." That's speaking of the whole human race. Madness is in their hearts. That's all of us. Number three, sin is generational. Doesn't skip a generation or two. Everybody gets it. Speaking of the depravity of man, Job 14:4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No one." There's not a sinful parent who can bring forth an unsinful child. That's impossible. Number four, sin is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Number five, sin is unacceptable. Unacceptable to God. Job 25:4-6 says, "How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure before who is born of woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" We are completely unacceptable to God from our sinful condition. Number six, sin is continual. Jesus said in John 8:34, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. It's constant. We never get out of that bondage unless God does something in our lives. Number seven, sin is insatiable. It's something we have to do. It's something we love to do. Job 15:16 says, man is abominable and filthy. He drinks iniquity like water. John 3:19 says, men love darkness rather than light. That's just our nature. We just run after sin. Number eight, sin is incurable. I mean, it's bad enough that how bad it is, but we can't do anything about it. None of us can undo our own sin. Proverbs 20:9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. None of us can say that. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. We're stuck in our sin. Number nine, sin is homicidal. It kills us spiritually. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you, God made alive who were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our sins killed us, and we're spiritually dead toward God. And then number 10, sin is damnable. Psalm 37:20 says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. So if we are left to ourselves, we're all going to perish. Psalm 112:10 says, the wicked will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So sin, the Bible does not paint a pretty picture of us, of any of us, of the entirety of mankind. That's how the Bible describes us. This is how God sees each human being. Clearly, we are totally depraved, and as a result of that, we are totally unable to come to Christ in our fallen, sinful condition. And neither ourselves nor any other human being can get us out of that. Left to ourselves, we will always choose to stay in our sin and never come to Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. It's not necessarily what the church tells us, but that's what the Bible tells us. Because of our sin, we have voluntarily cut ourselves off from God and anything that He would offer to us. So if this is the case, and the Bible is clear that it is, if we can't even respond to the call of salvation in a positive manner, we can respond negatively because of our total depravity and our total inability. How in the world does anyone get saved? I mean, that's the question. And that's where we're at this morning. And thank God for the doctrines of grace. And that's what we've been looking at. The doctrines of grace clearly taught in Scripture. We thank God that He sovereignly overrules our sin and our rebellion against Him. So this morning I want us to continue in our study in our second point under the doctrines of grace, and that is unconditional election. Unconditional election. This is the first stepping stone in man's salvation. I mean, once we understand that we are completely dead to God, that we have no ability or desire within ourselves to love God, follow Him, accept His salvation because we are rebellious and enemies. Once we understand that, then the first stepping stone in moving us towards salvation is God's unconditional election. If we can't take one step toward God, which we can't, we've gone over numerous verses showing us that. in fact, we're actually running away from God. That's what Adam did in the garden. That's what we all do when we have an encounter with God. Then God has to take the first step. But it's not just the first step that God takes. God must complete the whole journey of man's salvation. It's not that God does a little and we do a little. He goes first and we go second. This isn't a monopoly game. God has to do the whole thing. And that's what we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. But because man is completely unable and unwilling to be saved, left to himself, divine election must be the first link on the chain of salvation. Otherwise, how are we going to be saved? God has to be the first mover and the complete mover in salvation. The doctrine of election declares that before the world began, before any of us could ever do good or evil, God chose certain individuals from the mass of lost humanity, the entire human race, who were all lost and condemned. God chose certain individuals to be the recipients and objects of his sinful of his complete undeserved grace and salvation. God has to choose. These chosen ones, and those alone, God purposed to save. Now, from our own human understanding, I want you to think through this with me. Don't tune me out. From our own human understanding, God had three choices as to what to do with sinful human beings. And only three. Number one, God could have saved everyone. He could have. Everybody was lost and condemned. God could have saved everyone if he wanted to. Because of his great compassion and love and mercy and his infinite power, God could have saved every person from Adam to the last person ever born. This is what we call the doctrine of universalism. And there are many people who believe that, many in the church who believe that. That because God is a loving God, he saves everyone in the end. And this doctrine is completely in line with the attributes of God. God could have legitimately done this based on, again, his love and compassion and mercy. But clearly, as we know from Scripture, for reasons known only to God himself, he doesn't do that. He doesn't save everyone. We know both biblically and experientially that God has not purposed to save anyone. But choice number one for God was to save everyone. He didn't take that choice. Number two, God could have saved no one. Because of his absolute detestation of sin, and because of his absolute holiness and justice and infinite wrath, God could have chosen to let everybody perish. Because of who he is and because of who we are, he's absolutely under no obligation to save one single person. None of us could say to God one day, if no one was saved, God, you were unfair. God is completely fair by letting us all perish because that's what we deserve. Every one of us. Because of our sin. I mean, this position is completely consistent with God's attributes. You know what? Just stop and think about it. He could have let Adam and Eve perish as soon as they sinned. Consequently, they wouldn't have had any children, and we wouldn't be standing here talking about it right now. But from Scripture, very clearly, we know, just like choice number one, God didn't purpose to save no one. He didn't purpose to save everyone, and he didn't purpose to save no one. So, number three, third choice God had, God could have saved some. And this is exactly what he did, as Scripture tells us. Not everyone, not no one, but some. We know he doesn't save everyone. We know that he doesn't save no one. But from Scripture and experience, we know that he does save some and pass by the rest and lets them perish. And again, this is completely within the bounds of his attributes. We know that he is both holy and just and wrathful, but also compassionate and loving and merciful. So he can save some and pass by the rest and be completely consistent with his nature and his attributes. If that's what he chooses to do, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And no matter which view of salvation you hold to, whether it's an Arminian position or a Calvinist position, everyone agrees that that's what God did. He saved some and he didn't save others. The question is why? Why does he save some and why does he not save others? There's no disagreement as to what he does. There's a disagreement as to why he does it. And at least for the sake of our study, it's because God chose to save some and not the rest. Unconditional election. And we said before, God did not choose anyone based on what he saw in the future when he chose individuals before the foundation of the world. That's a very popular opinion. It's been a popular opinion for centuries. That when the Bible talks about election, that God elected people to salvation who he saw down the quarters of time who would choose his son. As if everybody in the human race could actually choose Christ. We've already proven that's impossible. So that's an impossible position. If we're dead in trespasses and sins, we can't choose Christ. So election has to be unconditional. In other words, there's no conditions in man for him to be saved. It's all in God. God's eternal choice was not based on any foreseen faith in anyone because no one could or would believe in Christ because of sin. You can't have it both ways. You can't say people are sinners and yet they still have the moral ability to choose Christ. Sin renders us dead to make that decision. We've already seen that from numerous scriptures. God's eternal choice then was purely based on his sovereign pleasure and his self-determining purpose, which is very unpopular in the church today. And the one major reason it's unpopular in the church today is because very few read the Bible from cover to cover. That's why we really stress us being on a Bible reading program, to see the totality of who God is and who man is. And once you understand that from Scripture, the only thing that does make sense is man's total depravity and as a result, God's unconditional election. This is what so many cannot accept. For various reasons, they simply will not believe that God alone determines who is saved. They won't have it. No matter what you show them in the Bible, they won't believe that. I've tried many times. They don't care what the Bible says. They won't believe that God sovereignly determines who's saved. In their minds, somehow, if God is like that, he's unfair. That's not fair to everyone. Because it removes man's free will. And I put free will in quotes. It removes that belief removes man's free will in salvation. But as we've already seen in Scripture, man can't have a free will because of sin. And I want to spend a minute on this. And again, don't tune me out. Hear me out. This is where we need to think biblically. Contrary to what many believe, you need to get this, okay? Contrary to what many believe, there is no such thing as free will. No such thing. It's not in the Bible. No one has ever shown it to be in the Bible. It's an assumption by people, but it's not biblical. I want to go a step further, and this is where you really need to trust me. I'm not going to explain it right now, but I'm going to come back to it before the end of the message. It might keep you tuned in. Not only does man not have a free will, God doesn't have a free will. You say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm going to explain it, but you need to wait. There's no such thing as free will with any intelligent being in the universe. It's a concoction made up by man. But from a theological standpoint, there is no such thing as free will as many define free will. Now stop and think about it. You think about it. In your own mind, come up with a definition of free will. I bet you have never done that. What does it mean to have a free will? Well, the way many define it is that man left to himself, or God left to himself, can either choose good or evil. That's what free will means to many people. Without any divine influence, man can choose good or evil anytime he wants to. That's what free will means to many. The Bible doesn't teach that. I've already given you numerous verses that absolutely prohibit that. Man is enslaved to sin. You say, well, what does the Bible teach? Let me give you a new one. The Bible doesn't teach free will. It teaches free agency. Free agency. You say, what in the world is free agency? Man is a sinner, is he not? This means that left to himself, he can only operate in the realm of his sin. That's all he can do. He's an agent of his sin. Man isn't half sinful and half good, where he can choose evil half the time and good half the time. He's a sinner all the time, which means he can only choose sin. In other words, turn it around, man is completely free to sin however he wants. So, let me give you a new definition of free will if you want to keep hanging on to that term. Man has a completely free will to sin whenever he wants, because that's what his nature is. Just like he breathes, that's part of his nature, so he sins. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and who does not sin. In other words, he's completely free to sin, but he is not completely free not to sin. You can't have it both ways. He's not even somewhat free not to sin. If he was, he would not be called a slave of sin. There are no part-time slaves. Now, concerning free agency, The same is true of God. God does not have a free will as many define free will. God can't choose evil and good. He can't. It's impossible. If God could choose evil, he wouldn't be God. So God doesn't have a free will in the definition that many or most in the church use. God is just like man. Apply the same principle to God. God is a free agent, which means that he can operate only within the limits of his agency. Does the Bible tell us that God cannot sin? Absolutely. It's not that he won't sin. It says that he can't sin. He's not able to. There are some things that God can't do. He can't look upon sin, right? He can't sin himself, right? There are things he can't do. So he doesn't have a free will. He's a free agent. Because of God's divine agency, or put it another way, because of his divine attributes, or put it another way, because of his nature, particularly his attributes of holiness and righteousness, God can only not sin. God's just the opposite of us. Man can only sin, God can only not sin. But neither is free in the sense of a free will to do the opposite. Because of who he is, he can only do what is holy and righteous. That's all he can do. His nature prohibits him from doing anything else. This is why Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham understood that God can only do the right thing. It's impossible for God to do the wrong thing. He knew that based on God's nature, based on his agency. So both man and God are free agents, but they do not have a free will to do something outside their agency. Man cannot choose anything but sin, and God cannot choose anything but not sin. He can only choose holiness and righteousness. Does this make any sense? I mean, this is basic theology. If we don't get this straight, how in the world are we ever going to get salvation straight? We want to start out with grace, but we have no idea how to define grace unless we define sin. And what the first step in man's salvation has to be. Look at it this way. What does a fish do? It swims in the water, right? Fish is completely free to swim in the water. He can swim wherever he wants. Why is that? That's his nature. Is a fish free to get up on dry land and walk around? Why not? It's not his nature. He can't do that. It's impossible. That's the same way with God and man. Because of man's nature, all he can do is sin, and because of God's nature, all he can do is not sin. Now, if man can't choose God because of his sin, if he's confined to his agency, if he's confined to his nature, which the Bible tells us, he's dead in trespasses and sins. That's the only realm he knows. He loves darkness rather than light. That's his entire outlook. then this is why it's absolutely necessary for God to do it for him. If you say that God does half and man does half, then you don't understand how bad mankind is. You don't understand it. If man is only partially bad, then God is only partially holy. And again, we in the church want to have it both ways, and you can't have it both ways. We need to stick with Scripture. It's absolutely necessary. This is not optional. If anyone is going to be saved, it's absolutely necessary for God to choose who will be saved. Man can't choose, because every time you give him the opportunity, he's going to choose the other thing. If God doesn't choose some to be saved, no one would be saved. Now, God is sovereign. That's what the word sovereignty means. It means God has the absolute choice in whatever is put before him. That's what sovereignty means. We talk about a sovereign nation. That means that nation is completely independent from any other nation. They can do whatever they want without getting the approval of anyone else. It's a unilateral decision that they make. And when we say that God is sovereign, he makes unilateral decisions without anyone's input. If he has to get input from somebody, or if we have a vote, then he is not sovereign. That you destroyed the definition of sovereignty. I've used the illustration before about being dead. You can't be partially dead. You're either dead or alive. You can't be partially pregnant. You're either pregnant or not pregnant. There's no in between. It's the same thing with sovereignty. You either are 100% making the choices without any input from anyone else, or you're not. So God is sovereign. You say, well, where's the evidence for God's sovereign choice in the Bible? Well, and this is what I wanted to do, and I'll try and pick up the pace here a little bit. Instead of just bombarding you with verses on God's sovereignty, which I could do from now until next week, I want to explain something to us first. I want to show us that the first thing we have to do, if we're going to get a grasp on this, is determine whether or not God is a sovereign God in anything else. Okay? Is God sovereign in other things besides salvation? If we can determine that God is sovereign in other things, maybe it'll be a little bit easier for us to understand that he's sovereign in salvation. And you know what? If we find out that he's sovereign in every other thing except salvation, then it might be easier for us to grasp that he's also sovereign in that too. So, if the Bible shows us that this is the way God operates in general, that's in his sovereignty, then it is much easier to see him as being specifically sovereign in salvation. Would you agree with me? I didn't say it proves it. I just says it's much easier for us to see that. So let's begin by looking at number one. God is a sovereign God, and I'm building evidence here for us, and then I'll give us some verses. But number one, God is a sovereign God. A God of sovereign choice, because he sovereignly chose to create the world. Would you not agree with that? Did God have input from anybody in creating the world? Did he make that decision on his own? I mean, was that a unilateral decision? Absolutely. Who would disagree with that? No one. We know from the very first verse of the Bible, and maybe that's why it's there, to show us that God is sovereign. And he began by creating the world. What kind of world? When he created it? He determined everything. It was his choice alone. Man had nothing to do with it. Man wasn't here to say anything. In the beginning, God created. He created everything without our input. As democratic as we are, he did it without us. He sovereignly chose to create the entire universe out of nothing. No one there to instruct him. Isaiah 40 tells us that. None of us to convince him, coerce him. No man had anything to say about the creation of the world. So, from the very first verse of the Bible, we're getting hints that God is sovereign. If he's sovereign over the universe, do you think he's sovereign over something smaller than that? Well, number two, God is a God of sovereign choice because he sovereignly chose to create man. Anybody here vote on their own creation? Did Adam? Doesn't take much intelligence to figure out that Adam had no say in whether he was created or not. He wasn't around to ask God, "Would you please create me?" God simply chose to create him. Why does a potter create a pot? Why does a musician create his music? Why does a poet create his poem? Does the pot or the music or the poem cry out, "Please create me"? Those things don't exist. It's a sovereign choice of the artist. We can believe that man is sovereign, but we can't believe God is sovereign? Why do we think God is different? Let me take it a step further. Why did Adam have two legs instead of three? Two hands instead of one. A brain to think, ears to hear, eyes to see, a mouth to speak. Why? Did he have anything to do with that? Did he make out a list, "This is how I want to be created"? God chose all that. He had nothing to say about it. Zero. It wasn't bad enough he chose those characteristics. God of his own free will elected to have these physical features in the number and the order and the proportions and the color and a myriad of other aspects. God chose it all. Adam didn't have a thing to say about any of it. Nothing about his human body whatsoever. Nothing about his mind. Nothing about anything. He wasn't on the planning committee for human design, recommending to God that he only have one brain and two eyes and one mouth and so on. God and God alone made those choices. That's what we call sovereignty. Take it a step further. Did anybody here have a choice of which family they would be born into? Who chose that? God did. Was that or was it not a sovereign choice of God? What nationality we are? What country we're born in? We could be up here all day talking about things that we had absolutely nothing to do with that God chose 100%. Jesus even said that we have so little actual control over ourselves that we can't even add 1 minute to our lives or one hair to our heads. And that's after we already exist. That doesn't even talk about before we existed. All those are determined by God. But number three, God is a God of... I'm just picking some things here randomly. I mean, we could literally go through every chapter of the Bible and show how God is sovereign. We don't have to that kind of time. Hopefully after, you know, four or five of these, you get the idea. Number three, God is a God of sovereign choice because he sovereignly chose to destroy the world in the flood. Did he not? Anybody volunteer and say, God, we want to be destroyed? They were saying just the opposite. I mean, he had, in that particular time, billions of people who would have vehemently objected if they had the chance. God chose otherwise. One against billions. You think he was sovereign? Absolutely. Genesis 6 and 7 tell us why the human race was destroyed. It says, because the wickedness of man was great and God decided to destroy mankind and every other living thing. Do you realize, as I already said, there were billions of people on the earth? The flood occurred in around 1670 years after creation. Now, how many people could possibly be on the earth in 1670 years if they lived to be over 800 years old? Do you have any idea how many kids you could have if you lived to be 800? You can have a kid a year. Some people have more than that. It's easy to see that there were probably 2 to 3 billion people on the earth when God destroyed it. Everybody agrees that God was 100% sovereign in destroying mankind. Anybody here disagree that God was sovereign in destroying the earth? So he was 100%, follow me, he was 100% sovereign in man's destruction, but he's not 100% sovereign in man's salvation? A lot of people think so. Number four, by the way, he did save Noah, didn't he? Noah didn't have anything to do with that. Noah was just as sinful as everybody else. You going to sit here and tell me that Noah was better than everybody else? He came from the same stock. He was a sinner just like everyone else. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God allowed Noah to be saved by grace and his family. That was it. Number four, God is a God of sovereign choice because he sovereignly chose Abraham over anyone else, over other pagans. Do you know that Abraham was a pagan when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham wasn't some righteous person. Joshua 24, 2 and 3, if you want to look it up, you can, says that Abraham's whole family worshipped idols back in the land of the Chaldeans. Adam was a pagan, or Abraham was a pagan just like everybody else. God chose him out of everyone else on earth at that time. God's sovereign choice. Why did he choose Abraham and not someone else? It wasn't because Abraham was good. He was an idolater. Chose Abraham because that's who he wanted to choose for reasons known only unto himself. If God didn't sovereignly choose Abraham, there would be no nation of Israel, there would be no Messiah of Israel, and no salvation to the world. That's the reason he chose Abraham, to be a father of many nations, the number one nation being Israel, to be a blessing to all. And that would be through the Messiah taking salvation to the world. Number five, God is a God of sovereign choice because he sovereignly chose Israel over the other nations. Was Israel better than any other nation? Were they just so holy in Egypt that God couldn't pass them by? No, they were worshiping the gods of Egypt when he came, when he sent Moses. We know that they were worshiping the gods of Egypt. The Psalms tell us that. But what happened in the book of Exodus when Moses went up to the mountain? They went back to worshiping the golden calf just like they were doing in Egypt. For all intents and purposes, Israel was a pagan nation when God saved them out of Egypt. Just like Egypt. They weren't any better than Egypt. They were worshiping the same gods Egypt was. As a matter of fact, when God began to save them, if you remember, if you read through the book of Exodus, they objected. We don't want to go. And then when they were in the wilderness over and over again, we want to go back. We don't want your stupid salvation. Scripture makes it clear that God's salvation of Israel was completely a divine sovereign choice on his part. Israel had nothing to do with it. Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." God chose. It wasn't a bilateral agreement between God and the elders of Egypt. You can look up Deuteronomy 10:14-15, Psalm 33:12, and there's a host of other ones you could look up, but clearly say that God chose Israel apart from anything, any input from them. So we could go on and on. I mean, I've given you 5 examples. There are hundreds. Is God a sovereign God? I did this little exercise to show you that it's not out of God's character to choose things sovereignly. That's his nature. He can't operate any other way. He never sits down at a table with a bunch of representatives saying, "Okay, what do we want to do here, folks?" Ever. There's never that picture in Scripture. Is the Bible unclear about God being sovereign in salvation? We know it's not unclear about God being a sovereign God. We know that. It's from cover to cover. Read the book of Revelation if you want to see sovereignty. He's sovereign in everything, but is he sovereign in salvation? Well, let me just give you a few verses and then we'll wrap this up. Most don't think he is. He's sovereign in everything else, but not in salvation. Man's got to have his free will. Well, number one, Paul was very clear about God being sovereign in salvation. From God's work, sovereign work, from beginning to end, he said in Romans 8:28-30, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." God is sovereign from beginning to end. From conversion to heaven. That's what these verses say. Again, Paul said in Ephesians 1, in verses 4 to 6, "Just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." Here it is. "According to the good pleasure of his will." That's how he chose us. Not according to what he saw in us. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved in Christ." God made us accepted. We didn't do anything. He also said in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." How much more clear does that get? Luke was very clear about it. In the book of Acts, speaking of the gospel, Acts 13:48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." For someone to believe in Christ, they have to be appointed, divinely appointed, before the foundation of the world. Well, Jesus was clear about it. If anyone taught about election or unconditional election, Jesus did. He talked about it all the time. He said, speaking of the preaching of the gospel to all men in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called," the general call of hearing the gospel, "but few are chosen." And he said it more than once. He also spoke about who God reveals spiritual truth to in order to be saved. He said in Matthew 11:27, "No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." It's completely Christ's prerogative to reveal God to someone, to reveal the gospel to someone. He also spoke quite frequently about God's elect, the ones that God chose before the foundation of the world. Matthew 24:24, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And in Luke 18:7, speaking of us praying to our Father in heaven, "Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him?" I'm only giving you a tip of the iceberg. We're out of time. The verses were just dozens and dozens and dozens about God being sovereign, not just in everything, but in salvation in particular. That's his nature. He can't be anything else. So if you don't believe that God is sovereign in salvation, you don't understand the God of the Bible. That goes against everything Scripture says. But why did God choose any to salvation? Because if he didn't, no one would be saved. That's why. But if you don't believe that we're dead in trespasses and sins, completely unable to respond to the gospel call in Christ, then you will not believe that God is sovereign in salvation. The two go hand in hand. As a matter of fact, it's not believing that man is completely, but by believing, man is completely unable in his sin to choose Christ. By concluding that, you will determine that God is not sovereign. And it won't be based on Scripture. Maybe I can help you get a different way of thinking about this. The doctrine of divine unconditional election should be the most welcome, comforting, desiring doctrine we could ever imagine if we understand that it was impossible for us to come to Christ unless God did it. That would be the most welcome thing ever, because God didn't need to save me. He wasn't obligated. That's why I praise him. Not because I'm so great, but because he's so great. Because he thought about me when I could care less. So there's a definite connection between man's total depravity and God's unconditional election, isn't there? There has to be. If man is totally depraved, then if anyone is to be saved, God must choose. This is what true grace is, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. I've told you that for years. That's the definition of grace. So the question should not be, why does God choose some to salvation? As if God's not fair. The question should be, why does he choose any? He should let us all perish. But because of his love and compassion and mercy, he chose to save some. The question really should be, why does God choose any to salvation? That's not fair either. You stop and think about it. Was it fair that Jesus died on the cross for sinners? That was the biggest unfairness. We all deserve the wrath of God, and he got it instead of us. Was that fair? He deserved nothing but eternal fellowship and love and praise from his Father. And he got just the opposite. You know what? We got just the opposite. We deserved eternal hell, and we got salvation. So in the doctrines of grace, there's a definite progression and an unbroken chain, a necessary chain, as hopefully we're beginning to see. And next week, we'll continue to look at the chain. Thank you, Lord, for this time and for these dear folks being patient. And Lord, I am so thankful that I had nothing to do with coming to Christ in and of myself. Because if I did, I would have continually chosen not to come, and I would have perished in my sins. But because of your great grace and mercy, you not only chose me, but you opened my eyes to see Christ and his wonderful salvation. And you empowered me to believe the gospel because I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. Lord, if there's someone here who has never trusted in Lord Jesus Christ, I pray they wouldn't be thinking about whether they're chosen or not. That's not the issue. The only issue is if they desire to come to Christ, if they see their sin, and if they know that the only thing they can do is embrace Christ and his work on the cross to save them from their sins and then embrace the truth of his resurrection so they know that they can have eternal life. I pray that you would give them grace to do that, Lord, and then they can look back and say, God, thank you for choosing me because there was nothing I could do for myself. I pray that person or persons would do that this morning, Lord, and I want to say thank you for Jesus and all that he has done for us. Amen.